for wisdom, for the righteousness of God that is possible through faith in Jesus Christ. Tonight we come to a text which is not the one, I imagine, which is often preached around Black Friday or around Christmas time. It is not the most, on the surface, uplifting of passages, at least the first six verses. It's probably then important to have in mind something of the context here. James begins with these words, "Come now, you rich." Almost certainly he is not referring to simply anyone who possesses wealth. Earlier in the book, he does address Christians who have some degree of wealth. Here, there are contextual clues that point to something else. The fact that he contrasts the people of verses 1 through 6 with the word brothers in verse 7. The fact that these people are characterized by a gross, a violent abuse of wealth. And the fact that he denounces a judgment to come upon them all point to verses 1 through 6 addressing unbelievers who, through a heightened and vile use of wealth, have lived wickedly in the world. And so there is a break in the epistle where he goes from addressing professing Christians to addressing the wicked wealthy of this world. We need to understand that in order to get what follows in verses 7 through 11. So now that you have that in mind, let's hear together the word of God. "Come now, you rich. Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person, and he does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers, till the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." Let's ask God's blessing then upon our consideration of the word tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. You have revealed to us for all time your will. Moreover, you have revealed to us your great mercy and kindness in Jesus Christ, that we should be called brothers with him. We thank you, Lord, that with James, with Job, with Elijah, with all who have placed their faith in Christ, we have the hope of everlasting riches, ones which do not perish. And we ask that this evening you would help us to store up for eternity, that you would help us to profit from your word by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, all God's people pray. Amen. On first blush, it might seem strange that here in the fifth chapter of this epistle, James breaks from addressing professing Christians and turns and addresses a group of persons who in all likelihood would not have heard this message at the time it was originally given, at least not many of them. In the early church, especially in the Jewish quarters of the early church, most Christians were poor. They hardly matched this description of the great, the wealthy, the powerful of the world. And yet James breaks from addressing professing Christians, and he turns his attention to not simply call to repentance, but really to denounce coming judgment upon a class of people who probably did not hear the message at the time. That might seem strange. On the other hand, as you become familiar with Scripture as a whole, you discover that James is being moved by the Spirit in keeping with the spirit of Old Testament prophecy. In every single one of the Old Testament prophetic books, there is a section which is sometimes described as oracles against the nations. oracles against the nations. Now, these are denunciations, prophecies of judgment that will come upon the people who have oppressed the Lord's covenant people. In fact, you might not know this, but some of the entire books of the Old Testament serve that very purpose, like Obadiah. Obadiah is an extended oracle against the Edomites. What then was the purpose of that? Especially when you imagine that the Edomites probably did not read that letter, or at least most of them would not have heard it. Why would the Lord include something like that? It's for the sake of the covenant people. And our basic human nature has not changed over all these millennia. At the time, these books were given in order to address the tensions and the temptations that come naturally to us when the righteous, who sometimes beg and scrape in this world, see the wicked oftentimes flourishing and wealthy. The prophets themselves, they were people like us. They weren't above these tensions. And you see this reflected in some of their words. For instance, Jeremiah chapter 12, the prophet Jeremiah says in verse 1, "Righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you. Yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all those who are treacherous thrive? You plant them and they take root. They grow and produce fruit. You are near in their mouth, but far from their hearts." You feel the tension in the prophet there. Likewise, Job in chapter 21, verse 13 says this, "They spend their days in prosperity and in peace they go down to Sheol. That is, they seem to die happy deaths. They say to God, 'Depart from us. We don't desire the knowledge of your ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we get if we pray to him? Behold, is not their prosperity in their hand?'" These people don't serve you, and yet somehow they're fat and happy. How does this work? And so there's a tension that these books address. They acknowledge that God sees it. They acknowledge that God will judge it, that he has not forgotten his people. And so in this way, oracles against the nations in the Old Testament, they were given to prevent God's people from envying or imitating the wicked, from patterning ourselves in this life on the people of this world only. Even so, look with me at verse 7. You see it says in James chapter 5, verse 7, "Therefore, brothers, be patient." Therefore here indicates the logical function of the verses that preceded it. Verses 1 through 6 are setting up a relationship to verses 7 through 11. In other words, weighed in light of eternity, it is of far greater value, brothers and sisters. It is of far greater value to persevere in faith and righteousness towards Christ, even in poverty, if that should be what God calls you to, than it would be to have any amount of riches, but to perish without Christ. That's the basic point of this passage that we consider tonight. Now, maybe you don't feel this tension deeply tonight, and it needs to be stirred up for you, and there may be a number of reasons why. Maybe you don't feel this tension tonight because God has graciously provided for you to live a fairly comfortable life. I think that's almost all of us, probably perhaps all of us, compared to someone in the world. And in that sense, this passage directs us simply to give thanks to the Lord. He has been so merciful to us. And we should not forget that. We should acknowledge every gift comes from his hands. Remember, James chapter 1, every good and perfect gift comes from above. And so this passage leads us to thank God. But then also, remember, James warns us that we shouldn't say, "I'm going to go to such and such a town and do this and that, and it's all going to happen just the way I expected." You don't know what tomorrow will bring. You don't know what a day or a decade will bring for all of your plans of employment, retirement, etc. And so every one of us has need, just as this passage says, to establish our hearts. We need to be sure that our hearts are established not on the appearance of continued prosperity, but on the Lord and the promise of what we have in Christ, regardless of the adversity. There's a third use in this text and a way that we deal with this tension, and it's this. The human heart, as it relates to compassion, human compassion, it's kind of like cement within a cement mixer. It needs to be turned. It needs to be stirred regularly, or else our compassion has a tendency to harden. And we who are comfortable this night, we need to remember that some in our very midst, and then certainly brothers and sisters throughout the world and many unbelievers throughout the world, tonight is a night of great deprivation, of great pain. And here in this passage, we see the Lord's compassion. Here in this passage, we see the Lord's concern for those who are weak and low. And so all these things, they're forming us for how the Lord calls us to live a prophetic pattern of life in this age. As we consider this passage, then, we're going to do so under three main headings. I'm going to announce them as we go so that you can follow along. But the first is simply this. We need to build the tension. We need to understand where God's people are at in James' time and where we're at today. We need to build the tension first by recalling three ends for which God provides whatever prosperity you have, whether a little or a lot. Three reasons why God gives us what we have. Maybe these are familiar to you. Remember, James is a book of wisdom. We have people of all ages here. We have people of all degrees of spiritual maturity here. Let's come back to the basics for a moment. Why does God give us what we have? Now, there are many reasons. I'm not going to touch all the reasons, just three. And these are universal. These are not just about Christians. These are everyone. Everyone is called for these reasons to receive and to use what wealth they have. The first is simply that God provides to you so that you can provide for your basic necessities and those of your dependents. Basic necessities. That's why he gives you what you have. For instance, 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 10 says, "We gave you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." There is a natural relationship between work and one's own eating. 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 8 says, "If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." There's a natural relationship and an expectation that out of the substance God gives to you, that you will provide for those in your family who cannot provide for themselves. So that's the first reason why God gives whatever we have, a measure of prosperity. Now, often the Lord does grant individuals a certain surplus, a certain amount on top of their basic necessities. And in that case, Scripture certainly does acknowledge and affirm that God permits you to use a portion for your own private enjoyment. I'll say that again. Scripture really does affirm, that's not just something we do in contrast to whatever Scripture says, it really does affirm that there's an appropriate private enjoyment. For instance, Proverbs chapter 12, verse 14 says, "The work of a man's hand comes back to him." And certainly a portion of that is for his enjoyment. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. 1 Timothy 6, 17. "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." And so we have what we have for our basic needs, but we also have a portion to enjoy. We love our neighbors as ourselves. We should want everyone to have a measure to enjoy. And yet, consider what you are by nature. What are you? Fundamentally, what does Scripture say you are? Scripture says that you are, as a human being, an image bearer of God. That is, you're called to reflect God's own character and attributes. And what is God according to Revelation? According to Scripture, God is a multi-personal, relational being. That means that every aspect of your life, all of your decisions, have a societal, a relational dimension to them. And that includes your finances. That includes the use of whatever possessions you have. That you have your possessions personally, not merely individually. We see this concern reflected in Scripture. In fact, turn with me to Isaiah, book of Isaiah, chapter 5, where you see this societal or relational dimension to wealth. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. "Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field, until there is no more room and you're made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. So here the woe is being pronounced upon people who have unlimited avarice. They have a real estate acquisitiveness where they're buying up property from those all around them, joining it together, bigger and bigger until all the people who once lived in the land have been pushed outside. Remember, God had called his people to have a line of inheritance in Israel, where the families are connected generation after generation to their land, but now they're being pushed out, and community is dissolving. Here the Lord pronounces his judgment in verse 9. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. The problem here is not principally owning real estate. The problem is having no concern for the people, the communities who live in that place. Throughout the Bible, God calls people to employ a portion of their wealth toward the common good. We used to call that the common weal. A portion of your wealth goes to that. Now, it's a wisdom issue. It's a compassion issue about what portion. But that especially is directed towards the poorest and the most vulnerable of society. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. This is the fifth book of the Bible. Arguably, it was as central to the identity, to the reading of the Old Testament people of God as any book in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 10, verse 18 says, "The Lord executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner," that is, the person passing through the land, "giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt." God loves the weak and the vulnerable. He loves everyone, but it's easier to believe that he loves those who have much, because we look at what they have and we say, oh, clearly God loves them. But he loves as well those who have less. And he says that he provides for their food and clothing, but he doesn't do it like with the manna, just making it fall out of the sky, does he? But he institutes laws and customs which ensure the well-being of people. For instance, Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 20 stipulates, "When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow." Now, in terms of the abiding moral equity of that, the basic principle is you don't need every last grape or olive or penny that comes into your pocket. A portion, God says, should obviously be set aside for those who are in need. So the three universal ends that we've seen revealed in nature and upon our hearts and in the Word are these: our personal necessities, our private enjoyment, and common good. And yet in this passage, in James chapter 5, we see that there are people who live in absolute opposition to these things. And the Lord observes, that should be the first point of consolation to you, to at least know that God does observe this. He is aware that there is an abuse of wealth in the world, and sometimes grossly. In fact, look with me at verse 5. This is our second main heading, by the way, that God does behold the abuse of wealth. Verse 5, "You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence." The Greek word here, if you count the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, only occurs twice in the entirety of the Bible. And it basically means to indulge one's appetites beyond all reasonable amounts, to cross all boundaries in desiring pleasure for yourself. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49 gives you a sense of what is at issue here. This word is used in Ezekiel 16:49, only used in the Old Testament, when it says, "Behold, this was the guilt of that city, Sodom." Now, many people associate particular sins with Sodom, and yet, consider what Scripture says. This was the sin or the guilt of that city, Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and the needy. I want you to note something here. The primary problem wasn't that they had excess of food or an abundance of ease. I don't know what you expect about the glory of the new creation to come, but it's going to be flourishing. I don't think that we're going to lack food or ease. That's not the problem. It's that, as it says there, that in spite of having those things, they did not aid the poor and the needy. Even within their own city walls, as they pass these people every day, they don't aid the poor and the needy. And here the prophet speaks out against it. James chapter 5, verse 5 says, "You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter." Now, some interpreters have inserted the word "as" into this. You've fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. If that's the case, then the day of slaughter refers to a special festival day, a celebration day. And in that case, it means you have lived as if every day of your life was a feast. Every single day is just a day of excess. Others, however, take the word slaughter here as referring to the poor who are perishing. That is, you're fattening yourself even as you see others suffering. In the fourth century, Jerome, who was the first to translate the Bible completely, Old and New Testaments into Latin, he observed this in the churches in Rome, fourth century, and he says this: "Today, you can find women in the church cramming their wardrobes with exquisite dresses, changing their gowns from day to day, and for all that, unable to vanquish the moths. Now and then, one more scrupulous manages to wear out a single dress, yet her boxes are more and more full. Parchments are dyed purple with the most expensive ointment. Gold is melted into lettering for their letters. Manuscripts are decked with jewels, even as Christ lies at their door naked and dying. I lately saw the noblest lady in Rome, I suppress her name for I'm no satirist, with a band of eunuchs before her in the Basilica of the Blessed Peter. She was giving money to the poor, one coin apiece, and this with her own hand, that she might be accounted more religious. Hereupon, a by no means uncommon incident occurred. An old woman, full of years and rags, ran forward to get a second coin, but when her turn came, she received from the woman not a penny, but a blow hard enough on her face to draw blood from her guilty veins." It's incredible the height to which some can be lifted by making an identity, an idol, out of their wealth, where they are no longer stewards, they are rich. It's one thing to have wealth and to be a steward and to understand you use it in many different ways. It's a different thing to view yourself as above others, hardened to their needs. In our text, we see that God beholds not only that some have their compassion stifled to the point of great excess, but they even prey upon the weak. Look with me at verse 4. He mentions, "The wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, you kept back by fraud." It is, they found ways to circumvent good use of the law to keep for themselves, maybe so that they could invest that for additional time, or maybe hoping those day laborers would move on and lose the money. Whatever their scheme was, they're taking advantage of the poor. This is set against a backdrop James would have been familiar with. And it's important that we, by the way, that we understand that our ethics don't hang in the air. They are rooted very much in the revelation God has given to us. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 14 says this: "Do not take advantage of a hired man who is poor and needy, whether he's a brother Israelite or an alien living in one of your towns. Whether they're a citizen of your country or another, don't take advantage of them. Pay him his wages each day before sunset, because he is poor. He's counting on it. Otherwise, he may cry to the Lord against you, and you will be guilty of sin." You see how that stands in the backdrop of James, where he says, now the Lord has heard the cries of the harvesters. Douglas Moo, a commentator, he clarifies why it was necessary at that time for them to receive their pay each day. Prompt payment would have been very important for the laborer, who often got by at a barely subsistence level and who needed a steady income to provide daily bread for himself and his family. In a society where credit was not readily available, the failure to pay workers promptly could jeopardize life itself. You have to picture families perishing in this. They can't afford medicine. They can't afford their food. And here these people who have plenty are fully aware that they're taking advantage. They're squeezing the life out of people that God loves, out of people even that Christ died for. And that's not simply something of the past. This has been throughout all times. Even as it says in verse 6, you've condemned and murdered the righteous person. There are so many ways that happens. In the past, maybe it was the publicani, those people who bought the right to tax, and they would squeeze whatever they could out of God's people and all people for that matter. According to Roman law, only senators and publicani could serve as jurors in the courts in the first century. How do you ever win an extortion case if that's who stacks the court? But today it happens as well. That there can be an unlimited love of wealth that leads people to wickedness. Just in May of this year, CNN reported upon a woman who had pain in her knee. And she went to a rheumatologist. The rheumatologist diagnosed her with arthritis and began giving her injections. After a little while, though, her leg began to be discolored. And she sought the opinion of other doctors who then told her she didn't have arthritis at all. And they were wondering what she was being injected with. The article says, eventually, quote, a task force investigating the doctor announced that he was being indicted in a fraud case involving $240 million in claims based on, quote, fraudulent statements to be submitted to healthcare benefit programs, resulting in $50 million paid to that doctor. The Department of Justice said that the rheumatologist had given patients chemotherapy and toxic treatments they didn't need to fund his lavish, opulent lifestyle of personal jets, fleets of luxury cars, numerous penthouses. He got caught. Thank God. But how many get away? And you have to then get the tension for those especially who are pinched this very night, wherever they are in the world, that they feel deeply, God, why do I have so little when I have faith? I trust Christ. But those people who hate you have so much. I don't even know where tomorrow's meals are going to come. Feel that tension. That's supposed to dwell in our hearts so that we can pray with real compassion. Or perhaps it's that you are the one feeling this. And in this text, the Lord makes it clear he does see, he's aware. But he's not blind and he won't wait forever. We creatures, time-bound as we are, we need to recognize and we need to remember that our lives inhabit the seconds hand on the big clock of creation. In the scheme of all things, it is but a moment before God's judgment comes, and oh, how it will last upon those who have hated him. Here in James, it says in verse 5, you have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. And perhaps that refers to the very rich, that they have fattened themselves. They have heaped up treasure in the last days. Perhaps this is the antithesis of the riches that we are storing up. This is their anti-treasure, the judgment to be meted against them. Certainly verse 1 is clear. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. What miseries? 2 and 3 says everything they prized will perish. Verse 4 says that everyone they despised will be avenged. That's our third heading. We're already done with it. The third heading is God will avenge himself. He sees. He hasn't forgotten. Everyone who enjoys their wealth with wickedness will not always have it. But then how do we finally respond to this? Look with me at verse 7 as we come to conclude. See how this perspective helps you to establish your heart. Verse 7 says, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Now, it's not this way in all parts of the world, but in Israel, they could count like clockwork the early and the late rains. They always came, just as we know that the monsoon season comes here. It comes regularly. We anticipate it every year. Christ had his first coming. He will have his second coming. When James says, be patient therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord, elsewhere in this epistle, he identifies the Lord as Jesus Christ. And when he says brothers, it's brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. James, in a sense, is Jesus' brother. But in a more significant sense, all of us with James are his brother. And the Lord is coming. As surely as those latter rains. And when he comes, he's coming to his own, not with wrath, though it would be just. Perhaps even this night, perhaps the Lord has convicted you in some way to see that while you have not used and abused your wealth to the extent of those wicked that it describes here, yet which one of us would dare to stand before God and claim that we have loved him with our riches in such a way that we've loved him with all our hearts, mind, soul, and strength, and our neighbors as ourselves? I would not. I don't dare. I don't think you do either. But that isn't the basis on which Christ loves us and died for us. Turn with me to one last passage, to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians 8. This morning we actually sang a song directly based on this passage. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is verse 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Christ became poor in a lot of different ways. God, who has providential control over all things, might have ordained that he would be born into a family of great wealth. He was not. He might have ordained that Christ, through his incredible acumen, his knowledge, would use his skills to achieve wealth in his lifetime. He didn't. He experienced poverty, not because he needed to, but because he knows that his people need to understand that he understands them. He was tempted in all ways, yet without sin. Christ gets poverty. Never was he poorer than when they stripped him even of his robe so that he had nothing upon his body but a crown of thorns. Everything was taken. But he was robbed in this way for our sake, redeeming us from all sin, including all those sins that reflect an abuse of the very possessions he's put into your hands. Christ did this for us. And a Christian, what is a Christian if not one who acknowledges their spiritual poverty? We are not the rich of this passage. We aren't rich. We know that we're poor, even if he's placed much into our stewardship. Knowing this then, knowing that one who loves us is returning for us, we can endure. We endure as the prophets. The prophets weren't better than us. They had faith. They had faith in Christ. Verse 10 and 11 call you then to pattern yourself on the prophets, men like Elijah. Elijah, content to go about, if God wills, in rags, and to wait on the Lord to provide through ravens, of all things, to bring him daily bread. God can provide your daily bread. Don't despair. He will, through one means or another, trust him to do that. Men like Job, when he was blessed with his riches, he stewarded them for mercy. Job 29, verse 12 says, I delivered the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to help him. The blessing of him who was about to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. There is something to be proud of, the way that God uses you. He was clothed sumptuously. The words used here are like royal garments or the priestly garments. I was clothed then in justice and righteousness. And he's speaking here of his compassion, the compassion of Christ. This is what Job identified with, even in the midst of all of his wealth. And yet, when he was reduced to poverty by God's grace, he was brought to rest in the Lord until the time of restoration. And there we see the purpose of the Lord, that he will restore in time. Verse 11, finally, behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of the Lord. You've seen the purpose of the Lord. Or the steadfastness of Job, you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Tonight, the Lord has shown you in the Word that he has not forgotten the plight of his people. And we thank God, even as we're about to go to a sumptuous meal, that he has given us so much. But we stand with the people of God who at many times have been pinched, and maybe that's you tonight, or maybe the Lord is opening up your heart for compassion. But thank God that his justice will be vindicated, and that his people will be delivered through Christ. Let's go before him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Sometimes it's very heavy. Reality is heavy. We thank you, Lord, for fashioning unto yourself a people formed after your character. Oh, Lord, we thank you for all that we've ever enjoyed. We thank you that if it should be your will to strip us like a tree bare down to branches, yet, Lord, you will not take away the sap of your spirit from us. You will preserve the life of faith. And Lord, even as you enable us to endure patiently, there is not a moment of faithfulness before you that you will not richly reward. We ask that you would sustain the hearts of all your people. Lord God, we thank you for the work that you've done here, that this is a congregation which is generous. It needs no beating. It needs no cajoling. But Lord, through your word, you continue to sustain the momentum of your church. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.